You could turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, our new psalm for the month. Here is Psalm 81. Give your careful attention to the Word of God. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Psalm 81 is perhaps not a psalm that you are as familiar with as other psalms that we have in our Psalter, but it is a great psalm, and it has a powerful and pungent message. It's a very focused message, and you'll see that this morning. It's a psalm that we should all become familiar with, and that we should all know and love and turn to again and again to remind us what is actually at the very heart of the message of the Psalms, and what is at the heart of God Himself. For in this psalm, we do indeed see God's heart laid out before us, as it were. As we'll see in a moment, there's a point in the psalm where God interjects, where there are quotation marks, and you see God is speaking to His people, much in the same way that God Himself spoke to the people at Mount Sinai. Well, he speaks to them in this psalm again. But one thing that is so significant about this particular psalm, now listen, congregation, this is important, is that this psalm is at the very center of the Psalter. Now, it's not the center, numerically speaking, right, of the 150 psalms, 75 we would think would be the center. But it is at the center of the Tehillim, which is the Hebrew title for the Psalter, the book of praises. Because Psalm 81 is directly in the middle of the middle book of the Psalter. Remember, there's books 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is book 3, and Psalm 81 is right smack dab in the middle of that middle book. And we don't want to miss the fact that there is a structure to the Psalter. For example, and this is something I don't make as huge a deal of as other people, there is what's known in the Psalms as chiasms. And I don't like to fixate too much on those because I think we can get so lost in the structure that we forget the meat of the psalm and the applicability of all parts of the psalm. But it is nonetheless true that various individual psalms have a chiastic structure, which means that the focal point is at the very center of the psalm, where there is a gradation. There's a heightening to the middle and then gradually going down. Well, in a similar manner, although not exactly the same, there is a focus on this central psalm of the Psalter in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is meant to convey its central message. And several others have pointed this out as well, like Robert Godfrey in his book, Learning to Love the Psalms. Remember that in this third book of the Psalter, there is something of a crisis with regard to the kingdom of God. Some have called it the dark book of the Psalter, containing the greatest concentration of communal laments. Remember that we often see the exile of God's people as the backdrop of this third book. And this is something that is brought up again and again in this third book. And we'll see that again in this psalm as well, although a little bit more indirectly. In the previous psalm, Psalm 80, we saw that God gave His people, remember, His precious vine to be trampled on by the surrounding nations. God's own people were severely judged. Psalm 80, you remember, verses 5 and 6 says, "You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." And in that same psalm, the question is asked in verses 12 and 13. Why? Why? Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast devours of the field devours it. Why? Well, in Psalm 81, we are given the answer. In fact, at the very center of Psalm 81, which is itself at the center of the third book, which is at the center of the whole Psalter, we are given what is perhaps the very reason for the Psalter itself, and certainly the central message of the third book. It is the urgent plea by God Himself for His people to listen. For His people to listen. At the very center of this psalm in verse 8, God says to His people, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me." Why were God's people sent into exile? Why were they excommunicated and cast out of their own land and sent into another? Why is this third book so dark? In fact, why is so much of the Old Testament so dark? It all comes down to one thing. God's people would not listen. They would not listen. Robert Godfrey says this, "The crisis of Book 3 of the Psalter is a crisis provoked by the people's not listening. Because they have not listened, God has taken away their king, their temple, and their land." That's the central theme and message of this psalm. Now, to give us a little bit more of the context of this call to listen in the psalm, it would be good for us to understand a little bit more of the background of what is going on here in this psalm. We are not given so much a historical background as we see we are given in some other psalms we've looked at, but we are given the occasion for the writing of this psalm. So I want you to listen, because this helps to open up this psalm to us, to understand what's going on with the words that are being mentioned here. Notice at the end of verse 3, if you look at this psalm, it says that this particular song was composed for our solemn feast day. And so, there's a particular feast in mind. At the beginning of verse 3, it says this: "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon and at the full moon on our solemn feast day." And then notice also verse 4: "For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob." So here we have a commanded feast, which was a statute and a law given by God. And of course, no other kind of feast or holy days were allowed except those which God Himself had instituted and commanded. But this was a feast at which there was a blowing of the trumpets at the time of the new moon and at the time of the full moon. If you don't realize this, in Israel, in their calendar, every new moon began a new month. Our new moon is a little bit different than their new moon. Their new moon, you could just begin to see that sliver, that crescent of the moon coming, right? You could just start to see it. Our new moon, I believe, I understand, is when you don't really see anything at all. But here we have the blowing of the trumpet at the new moon and then at the full moon, you see. And the only time of the year that Israel would have had such a feast was in the seventh month, and in particular at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, or at least the Feast of Tabernacles was the culmination. And let me take a moment to just remind you a little bit about the feasts of Israel, because I think it would be helpful to understand in understanding this psalm better. If you wanted to turn to Leviticus 23, you could. In Leviticus chapter 23, we are given a list of the particular feasts of Israel, and there are seven of them. Maybe I should say, and more particularly, there were seven times of the year in which there were holy days or Sabbath days or feast days mentioned. And they are given, for the most part, in Leviticus 23, in the order in which they were observed throughout the year. Okay, so you're going to get just a little bit of a lesson here on these holy days and feast days in the Old Testament. So there's this list of these seven particular times of the year. Now, the first one that's mentioned is the Sabbath, referring to the weekly Sabbath, which was on Saturday. But after that, we are given the six other times, which are not consecutive, but they're throughout the course of the year in order. And the first one, children, you probably know, right? And the church calendar and their ecclesiastical year, the first feast that was celebrated in the springtime was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at which point the Passover would be taken, right? So at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first big feast. And that was in the month Nisan. And then after that is the Feast of First Fruits mentioned. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was only observed on one day. And I want you to listen. This was on Sunday. Always the Sunday after the Passover. It was always the Sunday. That feast is on what we would look at now as the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Then, in the third month of the year, in the month Sivan, was the Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost. And Pentecost, that feast day, was also celebrated on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Then we come to the seventh month, and here we have three major feasts celebrated in this seventh month, which is the context of this psalm. The seventh month was the month Tishri. And first you have the Feast of Trumpets. That is when the trumpets were blown at the beginning of the seventh month at the new moon. Then you would have, and that lasted for a week, then you would have the Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th of that day, which anticipated the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the atonement for our sins paid once and for all. And then on the 15th day of the month was the beginning of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of their ecclesiastical, of their church calendar. They have these seven are mentioned in Leviticus 23, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is the last one. So now look with me again at verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon. That's the beginning of the month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And at the full moon. That's the 15th day of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles on our solemn feast day. Often the Feast of Tabernacles was known as the feast day in other places in Scripture. So this is the seventh month. We're in the midst of this great big time of celebration. The whole month is filled with resting and rejoicing in the Lord and the blowing of trumpets and the playing of instruments and the offering of sacrifices to the Lord. Numbers 29, verse 1 says this with regard to the first feast of trumpets on that month. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing of the trumpets. Now listen, Leviticus 23, verse 39. Listen to what it says about the Feast of Tabernacles. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. Now listen, on the first day, you know what that day is? Sunday. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, you know what day that is? Sunday. There shall be a Sabbath rest. Do you see how already woven into the fabric of these feasts in the Old Testament is an anticipation of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day? The Feast of Tabernacles. The first day of that was a Sabbath. It was on a Sunday. The eighth day was to be a Sabbath. It was also on a Sunday. All the festivals find their fulfillment in Christ. They point forward to Christ, and they point forward to Christ's work of redemption, in particular on the first day of the week when he was resurrected victorious over the grave. And so here we see the occasion for this psalm. And what we see at the beginning of this psalm is a call to worship God according to His divine appointment. Now, it is good always to sing praise to the Lord and to rejoice in Him. What does Paul say in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. But we must also remember that the psalms were written with a corporate public worship of God in mind, at those times appointed by Him, and in the new covenant, those appointed times find their culmination and their fulfillment in the Lord's Day. Those festivals pointed forward to and anticipated this day, right now, that we are celebrating today. And so that's what Paul is addressing, the fulfillment of those things, the passing away of the old and the coming in of the new, in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, which says this, "So let no one judge you in food or drink. Don't let anybody tell you you can't have bacon with your eggs this morning." Oh, this morning. I actually wanted to have bacon, but I had turkey sausage. What was it, chicken sausage? Anyways, I often have bacon. That would have been terrible for me in the Old Testament. But don't let anybody tell you you can't have your bacon. That's done away with now. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, right? The old festivals are done away with now. When the believing Jew comes over to the believing Gentile and says, hey, you've got to celebrate Passover. You've got to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, that's the old economy. That's the old covenant. Or regarding a festival or a new moon. There's a direct reference there to the Feast of Trumpets, the new moon. Or Sabbaths, which is in plural in Greek and is translated that way in our New King James Bibles. Others will just say Sabbath, but it's Sabbaths. The Saturday Sabbaths are over. Those occasional rest Sabbaths are done away with. Those festival Sabbaths are no longer to be observed, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All that remains now is the Lord's Day. Let me say that again. All that remains now, according to God's word, what He's commanded, religious, a festival to the Lord, a celebration, a worship to the Lord, all that remains is the Lord's Day. When I was being examined for ministry in my public examination, the person asked me a question. He said, is there any other holy day besides the Lord's Day? And I said, no, there is no other day that is set apart by God, special, unique, has His stamp of approval. This is my day. And He tells us how we are to worship Him in it. And so when we sing this psalm and others like it, we understand that the shadow and types that are mentioned are fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in the new covenant era and are fulfilled in our weekly Lord's Day observance. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And indeed, that is what we are called to do, aren't we? At the very beginning of this psalm, like many other psalms, this psalm begins with a call to publicly worship God, to sing praise heartily to the Lord. And how much is even that just a rebuke to us, right? When you read words like this, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. These words suggest an earnestness and a sincerity and intensity that we are to bring into the worship of God. Now, that does not mean that we are to be jumping around and waving our hands and bouncing off the walls and acting fanatical, as I've seen happen in various charismatic churches. I would actually say that we should not be doing that, but that everything should be done decently and in order in the corporate worship of God. And that we should worship God together. Not one person doing something over here and then another person doing something over there. There is to be a unity to our worship. But nonetheless, we do see here that there should be an exuberance within us when we worship the Lord. And that doesn't mean that it's always going to be outward and invisible. I'm not talking about that. But from our heart, there should be a delight and a joy and an excitement there. How excited we get over many things that happen in life. At a sports game, at a concert, at a graduation, at a movie. And by comparison, our excitement for the Lord, to worship the Lord, is often less, isn't it? It's often down here, rather than the excitement we have for so many other things in the world. The condition of our hearts in worship reveals much about who we really are and what really matters most to us. In many ways, it reveals whether we really belong to the Lord or not. Congregation, where is your heart in worship? Our God is a great God, the only true God, the God of our strength, as it says in this psalm, who has created us and given us life and health and indeed everything. He is our spiritual strength, completely and entirely. Any degree of true spirituality that we have, any measure of holiness, any fruit of the Spirit, any understanding of the truth, any ability to carry it out is all to be ascribed to God, who is our strength. And therefore, we are to sing aloud, as it says in the psalm. Is not our God worthy of such praise? Now, I know that there is some difficulty with regard to this, especially when we're singing the psalms. This can be a hard thing, and we think, I want to sing exuberantly, but I'm like, what am I even singing here? I don't quite understand the words or the context, and that's why we preach on the psalms, so we understand what we're singing about. But the answer, you see, is not to depart from the psalms. The answer is not to bring in instruments so that we'll be stirred up and excited. But the answer is to study the Psalter and to study the worship of God. Is not God worthy of our study? Is that not what He calls us to do, to study His Word? And is not the worship of God worthy of our study? Congregation, the church today doesn't want to study the worship of God. They just want to go right there. They just want to have songs they already know that are shallow. They want to have the instruments stir them up. They want to be excited for a moment and have very little spiritual depth. And it's certainly not the Word of God that they are listening to when they sing to one another. Now, when we get to verses 2 and 3, we see that instruments are mentioned. And we must realize that these were not random instruments, nor is the psalmist here saying that just anyone should pick up any instrument and play it in worship to God, or during the Feast of Tabernacles even. No, these were commanded by God to be used at these feasts and in connection with them. They were played in particular at the time of the animal sacrifices. And we understand that the instruments were used and commanded by God in the Old Testament temporarily to excite the spiritual dullness of the people for the times in which they lived. The Spirit had not yet been given. And therefore, the loud instrumentation, and it was meant to be very loud, was in anticipation of the great exuberant singing of God's people once the Spirit had been poured out. In other words, once God's people had really become believers, because most in the Old Testament were not. By far, they were not. The instruments were played in anticipation of the day when the nations, not just Israel, when the nations would loudly shout forth praise unto God, you see. And just like the festival days, which are no longer to be observed, and the sacrifices, which we have been done away with, so the instruments likewise were types of the praise that would come from God's people at a future time. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see that the ceremonies are done away with, the festivals are done away with, The particular foods that are being eaten are done away with. The animal sacrifices are done away with. And the instruments are done away with. And it continued like that for hundreds of years. I think until the year 670 AD. There was not one instrument in one church, east or west, all across the world. And much more could be said about that, but that's for another sermon. Now, in verse 5, we are reminded of the time when the worship of God by the people of God corporately began. That is, when the people of God, when the nation of Israel was called to worship Him. We could think about those times among the Old Testament patriarchs when they would worship God on their own, right? Like Abel, or Noah, or Abraham, or his sons. But it wasn't until the Exodus out of Egypt that God's people corporately, publicly began to gather together to worship him. Look at verse 5 again. This he established in Joseph, right? Because Joseph was the one, especially, who had his people brought, his brothers brought there, and the nation of Israel was formed. This he established in Joseph as a testimony. When he, that is God, went throughout the land of Egypt, when I heard a language that I did not understand, that is the Egyptian language, an Egyptian people who would not worship God according to the way he had revealed. In other words, it was when God sent Moses, when God himself, as it were, went into Egypt to gather his people out, to redeem his people, that he established his worship. Remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Okay, when we see feast, that equates worship, right? "That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind the people of God, to commemorate that worship of God in the wilderness, you see. That's why they set up booths, even though they already had homes. We're remembering the worship of God in the wilderness. But then it is in verse 6 that we see this significant change in the text. This is where it is widely recognized that God himself must be the one who interjects and speaks to the people. And I agree, sometimes the Psalms can be a little strange and difficult to understand. But I think that is what's happening here. And you see the quotation marks of where God speaks. And it is as if God shows up to the feast himself and addresses the people through this song and reminds them of his faithfulness and of also of their rebellion in the wilderness. The following psalm, Psalm 82, verse 1, begins this way. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Well, here we see something similar. He is standing in the midst of the assembly at the Feast of Tabernacles in this seventh month. And this is what God says in verse 6. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. In other words, God delivered his people from the oppression of the Egyptians. The burdensome toil of the gathering of the straw and making clay and bricks and so forth. We know the story well. The Israelites used baskets for transporting their materials. The straw, possibly, but also the clay and the bricks that they used in building. On their shoulders, they would carry a yoke. It would be a big beam that would go across their back, and there would be a basket on this end and a basket on this end, and there would be the clay and the bricks that they would have to carry, right, for the building, the buildings that Pharaoh had commanded them to build. And God delivered his people from that oppression. And we know about the hard labor and the beating and the whipping of the people, and then the command to now go gather the straw and have the same amount of bricks made by the end of the day. Exodus 1:14 says, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field." And then in verse 7, we see where God says, "You called in trouble." Remember, that's what God told Moses. "I've heard the voice of my people, of Israel, and I'm going to come and rescue them. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." The people cried out for help, and God answered them. He rescued them. God is reminding them, you see, of his faithfulness to them. God did not leave them in their suffering and slavery, but delivered them. God answered them in the secret place of thunder. When God thundered at the Egyptians at the crossing of the Red Sea. When he thundered at Mount Sinai and gave them his law. But then God reminds them of their sinful rebellion against him. I tested you, God. God's speaking to them, and he says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Just shortly after their deliverance, they began to complain against the Lord. This was one of the first significant testings of Israel before they even made it to Mount Sinai, which was just a few days' journey. They couldn't even make it a few days. And they began to show their true colors. They began to reveal what was really in their hearts. And this would mark the Israelites. God's using this. He's saying, this is really what became a pattern of your life. And the history of my people, it's what happened at Meribah. You never changed from that point. Remember, children, what it says in Exodus 17, which we read earlier. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. That is how mad the people were and rebellious the people were. And of course we know God told Moses to strike the rock and water gushed out. But verse 7 of Exodus 17 says, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And then we come to that central, most important verse of the psalm. Perhaps the most important verse in the Psalter, verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. And if I might just add the word just, right? If you would just listen to me, that's what God is saying here. And of course, when God uses the word hear or listen, it is much in the same way that we do with our children. When we ask our children, did you listen to me? Did you hear what I said? Right? What we are really saying is, did you do what I asked you to do? Did you obey me? It's partly, are you paying attention? But then it's also, did you carry out what I asked you to do? And this can be so frustrating for us at times as parents, can't it? Because we know what is best for our children, don't we? We know what they should do and what would be for their good. We know what will lead to blessing and to peace and to prosperity in their lives. We know what our children need to do, and they don't. But the children often don't want to listen to their parents. Isn't that true, children? You don't always listen to your parents. You don't always obey them right away when they ask you to do something. You don't believe always that their way is the right way. You have a better idea of what you need to do and of what is right. You don't always obey mom and dad right away, eagerly, enthusiastically, submissively, without grumbling and complaining. And yet, congregation, what God is doing here is he is reminding us, we who are even parents and adults ourselves, that we often act like children, don't we? And we don't listen to God. God tells us that he will take care of us and provide for us and that we are to seek first the kingdom of God. But we don't obey, and we continue to fret and worry and become anxious over the matters of this life, and we don't obey. God tells us to save ourselves for our future spouse, to not have premarital sex, to not get involved in wrong relationships, that this is the way of happiness and blessing, and we don't listen, and we don't obey. God tells us not to gossip and spread lies about others, to paint others in a bad light or a worse light. He tells us to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. He tells us to speak the truth and only the truth without exaggeration or embellishment. And just like children, we don't obey. We don't listen. We could go on and on and on with examples. We don't do as he asks. And this is what it all boils down to, isn't it? It's really as simple as just this one word, listening. Just listening. Such a simple thing, and yet how hard is it for us to follow through? And just look at how much this idea of listening is emphasized in this psalm. Look at verse 8 again. Hear, O my people, O Israel, if you will listen to me. Verse 11, but my people would not heed my voice. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. That's what this psalm is all about, congregation. This is what we're singing about how we don't listen and we don't obey. You know, one of the most important verses of the Old Testament that every Hebrew son especially, but Hebrew child would learn is the Shema, which is hear in Hebrew, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here at the central of our Psalter, at the central of the Psalm, it's in the middle of our Psalter, what are we told to do? What's the main thrust given to us? Listen, hear. And there's more going on here than just being obedient. I think what God is doing, he's getting to the heart of the matter, and he's really addressing salvation and belief itself. And he's asking, are we listening at all? And it's incumbent upon all of us as a congregation to ask ourselves the question, are we really listening? Are we really seeking to be obedient to the Lord? Or are we just going through the motions? Sometimes we wonder if our children are really listening to us. And I mean this particularly as Christian parents who are in covenant with God and who have children who are in covenant with God. And we wonder, are our children really listening? Are they really getting it? Are they really believing or not? And notice here that God is admonishing his people. This is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Here, God is teaching us. Here, God is admonishing us. Spiritual there means spirit-produced, and it applies to all three words. Spirit-produced psalms, hymns, and songs. In other words, it's just a reference to the Psalter. But here, God is giving the reason why a previous generation was sent into captivity and largely cut off, and how future generations can avoid it. In other words, God gives us this song so that he can say to every future generation who sings it, don't be like them. Look at what happened to the Israelites. Don't be like them. Don't allow what happened to them to happen to you. But you know what, congregation? There's really something very encouraging about this psalm. And we should be encouraged by the fact that what motivates God to say this is jealousy. Because he is jealous for his people. He wants us for himself. At the heart of this admonition is God himself. Notice that here God goes back to the time of the giving of the law. And he repeats the preface to the Ten Commandments and the First Commandment. And here we get to sing in this psalm really what's at the heart of the law of God at the very beginning of it. The preface and then the First Commandment. There's been a tradition in churches in history in the past that they would sing through the commandments. We don't necessarily do that. We don't do that because we don't think that we should. They're not in the Psalter. But here we get to sing of the first commandment, which is the most important one. But look again at verse 9, what God says. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Here, God almost repeats himself. No foreign god among you. Don't worship any foreign god. He repeats himself. He's in essence saying, do you remember the first commandment? Look at verse 10, the first part of verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, in many ways, like I said, the first commandment is the most important one of all, isn't it? That is why it's placed first. And there's a very real sense in which the first commandment, in that commandment, is comprised all the rest. That when you are keeping the first commandment, you are keeping all the rest of the commandments as well. Because this has to do with loving God and placing Him first, loving Him with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. John Calvin said of this text, here is propounded the leading article of God's covenant with His people and almost the whole sum of it. And so in essence, God is reminding His people, and He's reminding us that He wants us to make Him our everything. He wants us to make our lives about Him. He wants to have our bodies and our souls and our minds and our strength and our affections. He wants to have our love. That's what this psalm is about. That's why He's rebuking them. God's saying, I want you to love me. I want you to be in fellowship with me. I don't want to cast you out. I want you to listen. We can relate, right, as parents with our children. And they think that we're doing something negative to them when we discipline them. And we're doing something that brings them back, you see. So congregation, God doesn't just want your attendance on Sunday mornings or your Christian service or your money or your good works. God wants you, and He wants all of you, so that He is your life, so that He is your everything. How fitting. How fitting is that reminder, that message, right smack dab in the middle of our Psalter. Listen to me, God says. I love you. I want you to love me. God wants us to listen, and He wants us to hear Him say, place me first. Keep the first commandment. Make me your everything. Make me your everything so that you eat and sleep and drink God. And congregation, does your life at all reflect that kind of commitment to God? That kind of love for God? God wants us to come to Him with open arms, with open hearts, with open minds, and with open mouths, so that He might fill us with Himself, that He might fill us with His Word. Look at the latter half of verse 10. Right after He mentions the preface in the first commandment, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. In one sense, this is the one and only requirement to be a Christian, for it is the mark of a Christian to have a real, sincere, from the heart desire for God, to long for God, to be filled with the Word of God. One commentator said this, how easy this submission ought to have been. Since God desired nothing in return for the rich abundance of His good gifts, but only a wide-opened mouth. That's all He requires. A believing, longing, and hungering for mercy and for the eagerness of salvation. Congregation, do you have a hunger for God's Word? A thirst for His commandments? Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Psalm 119, 131 says this, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. I opened my mouth and I panted. One of the things that I love about parenting and that I love to see in my children is when I'm teaching them from God's Word, I'm reading something, and they say, no, don't close the book, more. We want more. We want to hear more. I want to hear more. I love to hear stories from God's Word. Oh, that I love that. Because that shows me, at least it seems to indicate that God's working in their hearts a hunger and a longing for the truth and for the Word of God. Children, do you love God's Word? Do you love family worship? Or do you say to yourself, I can't wait till this is over? Do you love to hear God's Word? This is the heart. This is the heart of a true believer. What a warning we have in this psalm. Look at what God did to those many Israelites who would not listen. Verses 11 and 12. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their counsels. There was a point at which God says, I'm no longer going to strive with them. I'm no longer going to plead with them. I'm no longer going to send my prophets to them. I'm no longer going to send my spirit to them. I will give them up to themselves. And you know, congregation, this may sound strange, but that is the worst kind of judgment that God could possibly send. And when He gives a person over to themselves, as others have pointed out, it is better to be handed over to Satan for a time, for then you may possibly come back. Isn't that what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, with regard to the man who is excommunicated? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But to be delivered completely over to oneself is then never to return. There is no hope for return. Charles Spurgeon said this, it would be better to be given up to lions than to be given up to our own heart's lusts. That is in many ways what hell is. God leaving people to themselves, never coming back. But here we see God's heart. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those words from Ezekiel could easily be brought here. But that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Now, God ordains all things, but He does not take pleasure in all that He ordains in entirely the same way. You see, there is a delight that God has and a pleasure that God has in the love and the salvation and the worship of His people that is not there. Yes, He wills it. He ordains it. Even the wicked man for the day of destruction, the day of doom. But it's not the same. And we see that in verses 13 through 16. Oh, that my people would have listened to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate, that is the fate of God's true people, which is blessing, would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. Do we not see God's heart here? You see, the purpose of this psalm is to remind all of God's people that His true heart is for them. Though God ordains everything that comes to pass, yet He uses such imagery, that is, of a grieved father for His children, because He wants us to see that our sin and darkness and the just punishment we deserve has nothing to do with any fault in God or sin or wrong on His part. God's making it clear that He is willing and ready to receive all who would come to Him. Though He knows that none cannot, yet His heart is that people would come to Him and be saved. How else could we see His heart, you see? We see in this plea the compassion of a heavenly Father not a robotic decision from a lifeless, careless, all-powerful machine. That's not who our God is. John Calvin said this, God assumes the character of a father and observing, after having tried every possible means for the recovery of his children, that their condition is utterly hopeless, he uses the language of one saddened, as it were, with sighing and groaning, not that he is subject to human passions, but because he cannot otherwise express the greatness of the love which he bears towards us. Now, as we contemplate this psalm, we're almost done. We are confronted with the fact, and we've been confronted with the fact, that we don't listen to the Lord as we ought. And thus, this psalm points forward to the one who has listened, who has obeyed perfectly. Christ came with an open, ready ear, as we sang in Psalm 40. As Christopher Ashe has said, we have in this psalm one man who has listened, one man who has listened, speaking to a gathered people who need to listen. And therefore, it is Christ who speaks to us in this psalm. It is Christ who we look to as our hope, as the one who has listened. In this dark book, there's a ray of hope as we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who perfectly obeyed and listened every time. And you know what's incredible to think about? At this Feast of Tabernacles, when this psalm was written and God is speaking, we have the same feast in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and Jesus is there. At the end of the feast, the last festival of that church calendar year, on the last day, John 7:37, that great day of the feast, which was a Sunday, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Isn't that incredible? Here we have in Psalm 81, God speaking. Here we have Christ at that same feast many years later. He's saying the same thing. Come unto me, believe in me. So congregation, as we have opportunity to sing this psalm, let us remember the one who listened. And congregation, may we listen to him and may we come to him. For then we will be accepted, received, and secure in the Father's arms forevermore. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this day. We thank you for Psalm 81 and the rich and powerful message that's conveyed in it. We do pray and plead, O Lord, that if there are any in this place who have not yet heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep, speaking by the power of your Spirit into the hearts of any in this place, O Lord, may today be the day of their salvation. O Lord, let us not throw off this warning, this admonition, but may we embrace it and may we thank you for it. And may we truly seek to love you with all the heart and soul and mind and strength, to love you more than anything else. And may this be a source of great assurance and encouragement for us as we seek to live for you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.